Be great if you could keep your Bibles open. Maybe not there. We'll go back to Isaiah first, but we'll be moving around a little bit in our Bibles tonight. So have them in front of you, have them ready. Let's pray and thank God for the privilege of being here. Our Father God, we really are thankful to you that you are so kind to us in so many ways. Thank you for the incredible privilege it is to be able to gather here with so many brothers and sisters and learn your word. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand your word, so that we can know you better. Please teach us tonight. Please help us to understand you better so that we might serve you rightly as you deserve. And we pray this in the name of our great Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I have to confess, I don't like McDonald's. I know. We could have been friends, couldn't we? And it would have been lovely if I didn't blow it with that opening line. I'm sorry, but I just really don't like McDonald's. And it's not just the food. It's the attitude. It's the ethos. It's the marketing. It's the whole philosophy. My kids tell me that I'm not allowed to call it McSatan's. Sorry, kids. I just like healthy food. I know, we could have been friends, right? It would have been lovely. It would have been beautiful. But last week, on my drive down to NTE Canberra, you'll be pleased to know that I busted this hypocrite in the McDonald's car park. And you won't believe this, but on my drive back, different McDonald's, same hypocrite. Unbelievable. And if I had time this morning, I'm sure I could have found the same hypocrite behind the same coffee cup at Blaxland McDonald's on the way here. You can't hide behind your coffee cup forever, hypocrite. Do you know that McDonald's has a mission? They have a mission. On the McDonald's corporate website, the first thing that they tell you is their mission statement. Now, you probably expect the McDonald's mission statement to look something like this on the screen. Surprisingly, and I'm surprised, it looks much nicer. Have a look. Look, isn't that nice? There's an old guy with a dog. And nothing says nice quite like an old guy with a dog. They're nice people. And there's the mission. Our mission is to make delicious, feel-good moments easy for everyone. Isn't that beautiful? Please, can you believe McDonald's has a mission? Can you believe that? All they have is rubbish food to sell, and that they have a mission. They're on a mission to give the world delicious feel-good moments. Please. And can you believe that McDonald's has already taken that mission to 119 countries in our world? It's easier in most countries to buy rubbish food than to hear the good news about Jesus. Now, if McDonald's with their rubbish food have taken their mission to the nations, don't we have something better to share with the nations? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that can save people from death and judgment. You have the gospel that reveals how people anywhere can be forgiven for their sins. You have the gospel that opens the way to eternal life. You have something the world needs so much more than rubbish food, but do you have a mission? Now, you might not yet have given much thought to your life's mission, but over the next few evenings, I want to ask you to consider taking on God's mission as your life mission. Why should you do it? See, we can't commit our lives to taking the gospel to the nations just because McDonald's has super spread already throughout the world. If you wanted a good theological reason to go to the nations with the gospel, where would you look? A good theological reason for going to the nations with the gospel. I imagine you might quickly find yourself at the go-to verse for these kind of situations. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, yeah? All right, let's put it up on the screen. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What a great couple of verses. Those great verses are commonly called the Great Commission. But do you think the Great Commission is the great theological justification for going overseas with the gospel? Have you noticed that the Great Commission gets employed to theologically justify quite a lot of things? Have you noticed that? Let me demonstrate this with a document that was sent to me from the denomination that employs me. It's up on the screen. This is a document about welcoming new people into our churches in Sydney. And yes, we often don't do a very good job of welcoming people into our churches in Sydney, so it's great that these guys are thinking about it. But look at the next page, at the theological justification for doing a better job of welcoming newcomers. I'm going to read to you from the third paragraph down. You don't need to be able to read it. I'll read it out for you. Let me read to you the theological justification for welcoming people into your church. From a theological viewpoint, churches are to do more than simply maintain their place in society. They are to be mission-oriented, reaching out to those who do not know God. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, 20, directs us to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations. Becoming a newcomer to church life is often accompanied by a process of Christian conversion and becoming a disciple. I know it's written badly, but right there, the Great Commission is being used as the theological justification for better welcoming at your church. So here is my question. If the Great Commission can be used to theologically motivate everything from overseas mission to welcoming newcomers into our church, does it really push you overseas with the gospel? Let's dig down on this for a moment. Is the Great Commission even your mission? In the Great Commission, who even is Jesus speaking to? Is Jesus speaking to just his apostles? Is Jesus speaking to me? Does that make a difference? Can Jesus be speaking to his original apostles and to us in the same command? Is it okay for us just to grab anything that Jesus said to his original apostles and apply it to us? Is that okay? Make it a command for us? Let's play this one out. This could be fun. Jesus sends his disciples out on a similar mission in Matthew chapter 10. Perhaps we could call it the slightly less great commission. Let's have a read of it. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 10. "These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food.'" Do you think that commission that the same Jesus gave to the same apostles is your mission? Go nowhere among the Gentiles. Uh-oh. Quick, change the theme of the conference. I've taken the liberty of getting the graphic ready. If you've already purchased a conference t-shirt, I'm going to bring in a permanent marker tomorrow and I can help you out with a new graphic that honours the commission in Matthew 10, 5 to 10. Why do you try not to follow the commission that Jesus gives his apostles in Matthew chapter 10, and yet you try to follow the commission that the same Jesus gives the same apostles in Matthew 28? Does the Great Commission apply to you and me today? Should the Great Commission push us to think going overseas to serve the nations? Or can you fulfill the Great Commission just as successfully in your home church right here in Sydney as long as you improve your welcoming. We've got lots to think about, haven't we? Let's get into it. We're at point one, servant language. And as I've been thinking about how the Bible might theologically motivate us to serve the nations, the place that I keep coming back to is the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, you probably know, is enormous, 66 chapters long. But in some key verses, it speaks about a particular servant through whom God promises to do special things. These key verses in the prophecy of Isaiah have come to be known as the servant songs. And so in each of my talks, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at Isaiah's servant songs and their fulfillment in the rest of the Bible. Now, when we hear the word servant, we tend to think of someone lowly, like a slave who kind of just slaves away, slaving for someone else. And we might feel as though the title servant is a bit shameful, you know, implying low status, that kind of thing. But servants in the Bible are not always lowly and shameful. In fact, even if you were a big shot in the Old Testament, you might still choose to refer to yourself as the servant of others. Abraham, the great forefather of Israel, refers to himself as the servant of his visitors in Genesis 18. In Genesis 32, Jacob happily refers to himself as the servant of Esau, his brother. And even after David has been anointed as the next king in Israel, he still refers to himself as the servant of King Saul. It seems as though Old Testament people didn't mind referring to themselves as servants in deference to others, and particularly if those others seem to have had impressive authority. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Kind of makes sense? Do you think the people who serve the royal family in Buckingham Palace feel lowly and shameful? I don't think so. Do you think it would be shameful and lowly to be called God's servant? No way. Abraham had the honor of being called God's servant. So did Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Solomon, David, and a number of the Old Testament prophets. But you know, it's not just the big shots in Israel that had the privilege to be called servants of God. The book of Exodus shows us that the whole nation of Israel was saved from being Pharaoh's servants so that they could be God's servants. It's summarized really well in Leviticus 25:55 on the screen. God says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The people of Israel were saved from servitude in Egypt to be servants of God. So it's no surprise when God later speaks through the prophet Isaiah that he addresses the whole nation of Israel as my servant. But you know that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, they were not always very good servants. Come with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 42. We're going to have a look at Isaiah 42. We'll spend a little bit of time in Isaiah, so it's worth flipping there. Isaiah 42. And let's read from verses 18 to 23. Isaiah 42 from verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious, but this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come?" Can you see the hopeless situation that the people of Israel had found themselves in? They had been deaf, dumb, and blind and failed to respond to God the way that they should have. And as a result, they've been plundered by their enemies as judgment from God. But that is all starting to change as the book of Isaiah turns a corner. What do you know about the book of Isaiah? The book of Isaiah breaks neatly into two sections in exactly the same proportion as the whole Bible. It's really good. You remember one, you've got the other one. So how many books in a whole Bible? 66 books in a whole Bible. How many chapters in Isaiah? You guessed it, 66. Well done. Great maths. Well done. Books 1 to 39 of the Bible, Old Testament, chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah, pretty much judgment. And then from books 40 to 66, the Bible turns a corner. We have the New Testament. From chapters 40 to 66, the book of Isaiah turns a corner. And we have the promise from God of comfort and hope. So as we move into the comfort section of Isaiah, God promises that he will change his deaf, dumb, and blind servant. Just turn over one page to Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22. Isaiah 44, 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. It's beautiful, isn't it? We've turned the corner and God is promising to remember his servant, to blot out their sins. And this comfort that comes in the second section of Isaiah, we've got to think about how will God bring it? How will it come to the nation Israel? How do you think God will comfort and help his servant? Ironically, Isaiah starts promising that it will happen through a servant. And we start to see a curious thing happening with servant language. It almost seems that servant language gets sharpened in focus, kind of from the whole nation down to what sounds like just one individual who seems to represent the nation. So we're at point two, Isaiah's servants. And come back with me in your Bibles to the first servant song, to chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, and we're going to read that first servant song, chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The whole nation of Israel has been spoken about in servant language. But there's more of an individual servant on view here, isn't there? An individual who will be given God's precious Holy Spirit. Like other special individuals in Israel who had the privilege to be God's king or God's prophet or a very few other special individuals. And this spirit-empowered individual servant looks like he is going to be a blessing to more than just the people of Israel, doesn't he? This servant seems to be good news for all nations. And this is teased out a little bit more in the second servant song. Come with me, we won't read all the servant songs tonight, but we need to read this second one. It's in chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. verse 1.
Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that this new individual servant is going to be born for this role. Verse 3 reminds us that this individual servant will represent the whole nation. And then verse 6 tells us why this servant is good news for all nations. The servant's role will not just be to represent Israel and bring Israel back to their God. According to verse 6, that is not a big enough challenge for the servant. This servant is not only going to bring Israel back to their God, but he will also extend God's salvation to the ends, or the end, if you like, of the earth. Now, I know that you've seen the fulfillment of this servant song coming for quite some time now. But I just want to make explicit a principle that is really good for Bible reading. The principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And this is particularly important for understanding the Old Testament correctly. If the New Testament quotes or alludes to an Old Testament passage, then that is the best and clearest way to understand what the Old Testament verse or passage is truly all about. Now, I know that you've seen the fulfillment of these servant songs coming, and you've already worked out how these servant songs are fulfilled. So why not turn with me to Acts 13 in your Bibles and confirm your hunches. Acts 13. Acts 13, we're reading from verses 44 to 49. I love this sound of Bibles flipping. That is just a wonderful sound. Is there a better sound in all the world? Probably not. Acts 13 from verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, I know you saw this coming, and I know the question is too easy. But letting Scripture interpret Scripture, who is fulfilling the servant song here? Do you want to have a quick chat with the person next to you? Just 30 seconds, there's the question. Who is fulfilling the servant song here? Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. All right. I like having to drag you back. This is good. All right, would it be fair to say that maybe you didn't see that one coming? Yeah. Interesting. It's pretty clear that quote is from the second servant song that we just looked at. It's Isaiah 49, verse 6. But that quote is clearly applying the role of Isaiah's servant to two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Now that is interesting. How can apostles possibly be the great fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant? Well, I should also direct your attention to Luke 2, where the exact same biblical author applies the exact same verse to a very different person. Let's put it up on the screen this time. From Luke 2, verses 25 to 32. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, oh, that's not quite the one we need. Do you have the one we need? Keep going. No, oh, I need to find it in my Bible very quickly, unless you guys have it. Luke 2, quick, flip over to Luke 2. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? Quick. The tension's killing me. I'm nearly there. He took him in his arms and he said, he still got him in his arms. He's coming. I'm nearly there. You there? Now my Bible's not working. He took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Wow. That is how we expected Israel's suffering servant to be fulfilled. We have an old, righteous, devout guy, probably with a dog, nice guy. And he's been waiting for the consolation or the comfort that God has promised to Israel in Isaiah 40 to 66. And in walks two new parents with their newborn baby. And Simeon takes the baby in his arms and basically says, I can die now because I've seen the Lord's salvation. What has he literally seen? He's seen an eight-day-old baby. But that baby is the salvation of Israel because that baby is the fulfillment of Isaiah's servant songs. The evidence is in verse 32, where again, Servant Song 2 is again quoted from exactly the same Isaiah 49, verse 6. This baby, Jesus, is being identified as the one born to fulfill the role of Isaiah's servant. So Luke tells us that Jesus is definitely the great fulfillment of Isaiah's promised servant. But then Luke also tells us that Paul and Barnabas are also somehow the fulfillment of Isaiah's promised servant. How can they both be right? How can those apostles possibly fulfill the role of Isaiah's servant when Jesus has already fulfilled it perfectly? That's the kind of question I think you'd like to talk about with the person next to you. So why don't you have a crack at it? The question's on the screen. Enjoy it. Go for it. 30 seconds. Okay, let's see if we can work this out together. Let's go. To understand the answer to that question, we need to understand the apostolic mission better. So we're at point three, the apostolic mission. And come over to Luke 24 with me. Come over to Luke 24. Go to the other end of Luke. Lucky we had our Bibles open at Luke 2 there. Remember in Luke 24, we've got these two disciples walking away from Jerusalem after the weekend from hell, upon which their master was executed. And they are in need of some comforting. As they walk along, sadly, a stranger joins them. And look at what they say about their dashed hopes and dreams in Luke 24, from verse 19 to verse 21. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. It's a perfectly natural hope from Israelites who knew their servant songs. It's a perfectly natural expectation of the servant of the Lord that he would bring redemption for Israel. Richard talked about it this morning, didn't he? Yet when we keep reading, look at how Jesus reframes the agenda towards the end of the chapter, verses 44 to 47. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Can you see how Jesus reframes the agenda? This is not just about the redemption of Israel. The agenda is very clear. Look again at verse 46. "The Christ has suffered," tick. "He has risen from the dead," tick. Now the only agenda item that is left is in verse 47. "Repentance and forgiveness of sins needs to be proclaimed in his name to all nations." That's the program. That's the agenda. Now we know who's done the dying. We know who's done the rising. But who will do the proclaiming in Jesus' name? Well, the very next verse gives it away. Have a look, verses 48 and 49. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Here is our important little word, witness, again, and these witnesses are going to be clothed with power from on high for their witnessing task. In biblical language, this equipping can only be talking about God's Holy Spirit. Just like the servant was equipped for his task, these new witnesses will also be equipped in the same way with God's Spirit for their witness that will proclaim the servant's light to the nations. The agenda is very clear, isn't it? And just like Richard showed us this morning, the witnesses are very important. As authorized witnesses, the apostles continue the servant's mission to the nations. Their witness is one of the keys to the nations being blessed through the servant. Jesus is the great servant of the Lord that Isaiah promised. And as the apostles take their witness to that, to the nations, they are continuing the mission of the servant. But you know, you and I might also take the witness of the apostles to the nations. Can we also call ourselves the servant of the Lord? We're at point four, our last point tonight, your apostolic mission. Christians today do certainly take their place in the servant's mission. We help people from Israel find consolation in their Lord. And we help people from the nations receive the light that they have been promised. But in the New Testament, the servant songs are never applied to anyone beyond Jesus, Paul, and Barnabas. So don't be too hasty calling yourself the servant of the Lord. The key is to understand our relationship to the apostles' mission. Let's go back to where we started and think again about the Great Commission. I'll put it up on the screen again. Let's read it again. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Is it a command for us, or is it a command just for the original apostles? Is the Great Commission our mission, or just the mission of the apostles? Can you see that we are asking the wrong question? It's absolutely the wrong question. Just like Paul and Barnabas carried on the servant's mission, you and I carry on the apostles' mission. But how do we do it? Last chance to have a little chat with the person next to you. There's the question on the screen. Enjoy 30 seconds. Go for it. How do you think we carry on the apostles' mission? Okay, let's carry this one home. I'm sorry, that was I think that was a bit easy, wasn't it? I don't like to insult your intelligence, so I try and get questions that, you know, let you take the car out on the highway and get it up to 100. But this one may have been a bit easy. I'll do better tomorrow night. Don't worry. How are we going to take our place in the apostles' mission? Well, you and I carry on the apostles' mission by proclaiming the apostles' words of witness. We don't have our own mission that is somehow separate or different from the apostles' mission. We take our place in the apostles' mission, not as apostles, it's their mission. We just carry forward their apostolic witness in the words they have written down in the New Testament. And that is why Paul goes to such great lengths to instruct Timothy to guard the gospel message well. We're going to finish in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to put it on the screen. We'll spend a little bit of time here, but you don't need to do any more Bible flicking. You're all done for the evening. You've done super well. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 14. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which have now been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And we keep going, "for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The apostles' witness is spoken about in a number of ways in that passage. Verse 8, the testimony about our Lord. Verse 12, what has been entrusted to me. Verse 13, the sound words that you've heard from me. Verse 14, the good deposit entrusted to you. Can you see how much the witness of the apostles is still the key to the mission even after the apostles? There is no mission without the apostolic witness. And that is why Timothy needs to make sure that he guards that gospel deposit really well. You and I are much more like Timothy than like Paul. We are not apostles. We're not the suffering servant himself. And we're not even apostles who are the authorized witnesses to the servant. We are much more like Timothy, who guards the deposit carefully. Because that deposit is the apostolic witness that shows forth the servant in all his glory. We guard the deposit carefully because that deposit is the apostolic witness that redeems Israel and brings light to the nations. We guard the deposit carefully. So let's get practical about how all this might play out in our lives and ministry. How do you feel about committing your life to guarding and passing on safely that apostolic deposit? Does it matter to you that the deposit is becoming increasingly shameful in our society and potentially life-threatening in different parts of the world? How do you feel about guarding a dangerous, shameful deposit? I ask this because most of you have the ability to guard much more glorious deposits with companies like CommBank and Westpac and Macquarie Bank, HSBC, perhaps even the Reserve Bank. You're probably the kind of person who can get a job guarding those glorious deposits in those much more glorious institutions, supposedly. And if you commit your life to guarding those kinds of deposits, your parents will probably be very proud of you. They probably won't mind you moving to Singapore or Zurich or Shanghai to guard those kinds of glorious deposits. In fact, they probably won't complain about you moving to any part of the globe if you're doing it to guard those kinds of glorious deposits, I imagine. But they might feel very differently if you move to another part of the globe to guard the shameful deposit, that is the apostolic witness about Jesus. Your friends too will look at you differently depending on which type of deposit you commit your life to guarding. If you move to China to guard deposits with HSBC, your friends will look upon you with awe at your opportunity. If you move to exactly the same place to guard the apostolic witness, they will probably think you are out of your mind. Let me tell you about two of my relatives as we finish this talk. Let's call the first one Darren. Darren left university to work with an investment bank, and then he took up the bank's invitation to get paid a lot more and move to Bermuda with work. How would you like that kind of invitation? We know it's going to be hard to live in Bermuda, so we'll pay you heaps more. He met a nice young lady there who'd also made a move with her bank from her home country. They married and they returned to live in her home country, Luxembourg. They now have two teenage boys. They live in a really nice home in Luxembourg. They still work for investment banks and they get paid very well for doing it. They holiday each summer on the coast of Italy. Life is pretty good, and to top it off, they are lovely people and we love them dearly. Darren's story can probably be your story. You probably have the kind of ability to get the kind of jobs that can set you up for a really nice future. I think Darren's story could probably be your story. And what we are asking you this week to consider is giving your life to a very different story for the sake of serving Jesus. Although we are not the servant who fulfills God's gospel mission to the nations, and we're not the apostles who give the authoritative word to that fulfillment, there are still two things that Christians today, like you and me, share with the servant and with the apostles. And the first one is that we share in suffering. Jesus invited Paul to share in the suffering of the servant. In those chilling words in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And then the Apostle Paul fulfilled the role of the servant, not just in taking the gospel to the nations, but also in suffering, big time, as he did that. And then the same apostle, as he neared the end of his life, invited Timothy to share the same suffering. On the screen, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. If you take your place in the servant's mission to the nations, you too will probably share in similar suffering. Let me tell you about a second relative of mine. My Auntie Betty is now 97 years old, and she lives in substandard government housing in Southampton, England. She was born and bred in Australia a long time ago. She heard the gospel at Sunday school a long time ago, and she grew up trusting Jesus and being willing to serve him with her life. In her early 20s, she studied nursing and felt called to serve God on the mission field. She went to theological college in Sydney, and then she presented herself for missionary service in Africa. Her father and her brothers were against the idea. They apparently said, "If you go, don't bother coming back, and don't ever expect to receive anything from us." As a young, single nurse, still in her 20s, she disappointed her father and her brothers and trusted God with her life. She set sail from Sydney Harbour, because you went by boat in those days, and she went to missionary service in Ghana. Her father had not spoken to her for some time before the boat left. He didn't go to the boat to wave goodbye. In Ghana, as she served, she met a nice young single English missionary. They married and had two children. Her children could only be schooled back in England at a pretty tough missionary kids' school. Auntie Betty saw her children once a year or less during those school years. That doesn't happen anymore, and probably for good reason. After many years serving in this way, Auntie Betty and her husband retired back to England. Their children have grown up and still love the Lord. Many of their grandchildren love the Lord, and now there are great-grandchildren who are being well prayed for by Auntie Betty. Her husband died 10 years ago, but Auntie Betty still lives on faithfully in her government housing with next to no money, and she still evangelizes anything that moves. You are probably the kind of person that can live Darren's story. But I wonder whether you would ever consider living a story more like the one Auntie Betty has lived, for the sake of taking the apostles' witness about the servant to the nations who need the light of the gospel desperately. If you're going to commit your life to an Auntie Betty kind of story, the good news is that you don't do it alone. Even if you go to the mission field as a single missionary, you are never alone, because our generous God gives his Spirit to all his people this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. To all who trust in Jesus, he generously gives his Spirit. That's the second thing in common. God equipped his servant with his Spirit for the task of serving the nations. God equipped his apostles with his Spirit for their important task of being the authoritative witnesses to the servant. And God still equips Christians like you and me today with his precious Holy Spirit to help us with our task of guarding that good deposit and communicating it forward to the nations. You are probably the kind of person that can live Darren's story. But I wonder whether you would ever consider living a story more like the one Auntie Betty has lived. For the sake of taking the apostles' witness about the servant to the nations who need the light of the gospel so desperately. Let's pray that God will help us to consider this well. Our Father God, we're really thankful to you for the great blessings you've given us in Australia. Blessings to hear your word clearly in so many churches, so many university ministries, where your word is taught faithfully and has allowed us to come to know the goodness of Jesus and to see the way that he fulfills the great servant mission to the nations. Our Father, we recognize that there are many other parts of the world where they do not have the same blessings as us. And we ask, Lord, that you will help us to consider whether we can live the harder story, the story with more suffering, for the sake of serving people who are suffering without as much knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, this is a huge task, and it's a big thing for us to think about. So we ask that you might help us to think wisely about how we might take our place in your mission of light going to the nations through the forgiveness that the servant has brought. Please help us this week to consider well the role that you would like us to play in your great mission to the nations. And we pray this so that Jesus might be glorified throughout the world as he deserves to be. In his name we pray. Amen.